If you'll go in your scriptures this morning with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We're going to be focusing on really the closing of this letter, beginning in verse 13. The Apostle John completes his first epistle. And I think he does it in an amazing, really an amazing fashion. As we consider our lives on this earth, there is really an amazing amount of uncertainty. It is the sheer fact that I'm standing here today, right now, is proof of that. I had no knowledge 24 hours ago that I'd be here. And we do all kinds of things to make sure our lives are certain, don't we? We buy insurance so that we can remove the impact of uncertainty, and yet we never really truly can be free from that. As we think about the audience that this letter was written to, I would guess that their lives perhaps were even a bit more uncertain than ours. There's others in the world today that are more uncertain about their future than we are today in America. I was talking to one of our members this week who has family in the Middle East, and just the difficulty that they're going through and the uncertainty that they face and really the grave danger that they face. And it's interesting that as John completes this letter, he focuses really on this matter of certainty and confidence, and really in the as it pertains to our spiritual lives. And I think that's important. And I want us to spend some time this morning just dealing with the matter of having confidence in our spiritual life. As we read the text this morning, I want you to notice how John, in his closing, really touches every major part of our spiritual life and asserts the confidence that we should have in that. Even from beginning with our eternal life, our prayer life, our life of sanctification, and even our life of knowledge and knowing God, we can have confidence in each one of those areas. Let's look at our text. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There's a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there's a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols." It's hard to miss the fact that the theme that John is writing on is knowing. He uses the word seven times. He also uses the word confidence. The word knowing there literally means to belong to a house or a family. It conveys this idea of an assurance, something that we know of a certainty. You know, we may have some folks in here who are adopted. Many of us were born naturally into our families, and we really have no doubt what family we come from. So when we say know in the sense of I know what family I'm from, I mean, every now and then you may look at your sibling and go, I'm not sure, maybe I was switched at birth. You wonder. But even in the context of being in that family, you know where you're from. You know who you are a part of. And John is saying you can know that as well. You can have this assurance, this confidence in our spiritual relationship. And so I think as we address this text this morning, some questions we need to be asking ourselves. And that is, in particular, have we allowed the uncertainty of our physical life, the things that we cannot count on, have we allowed that to shake our confidence in our spiritual lives? Do we find ourselves questioning what God has done? because he really hasn't worked things out the way we wanted them to work out? Have we lost confidence in God? And I think by the time we're done today, I trust and I hope that even in a very uncertain world, we can look at what God has done for us, even the things we've sung about this morning, and say, praise God, I have great confidence. I have great confidence in my eternal life, my present possession of eternal life. I have great confidence in my prayer life. I have great confidence in that I am protected from evil. I have great confidence that I know God. I know the true God. Those are the things that he speaks of in this text and I want us to look at this morning. I think it'd be important for us to ask God for his help. And that as I pray, you would ask God for his help to help you understand what we see in the text. And that he would help you respond in a way that he would have you respond. So let's go together to the Lord in prayer this morning. Gracious Father, we are thankful for what you have presented for us, what the Apostle John has written under inspiration of your Spirit. And the many things that he lays out that says we can know these things. Father, as we look at your word, may you do a work in us. May you illuminate your truth to our hearts and apply it to us, each one specifically. Will you point out to us individually the things that we need to have a greater confidence in our spiritual life with you? May the knowledge and the confidence that we can see through Scripture here today help us to live differently tomorrow, to live differently this afternoon, such that our time together today is not a waste, that it's not just an external show, not just a game that we're playing, but Lord, that we have come here truly to interact with your word and to worship you by responding correctly to it. Father, I need your help. I don't want to get in the way of what you would have done today. And so help me just simply to explain the truth of your word and point out means by which it can be applied. And Lord, may you then take and accomplish the work that only you can accomplish that I cannot. And through all of that, through our response and through the explanation of your truth and application to our lives, may you be glorified in us by us living it out. And we pray this all in Christ's precious name. Amen. The text this morning lays out very nicely in four specific areas, and I've kind of alluded to those already. First of all, he's given us confidence in our possession of eternal life. And we're going to look at that in verse 13. He spends some time about our prayer lives and the confidence that we can have in our prayer lives, not only our own life, but in our prayer life for others also in verses 14 through 17. He speaks of the confidence we can have in the protection we have from the wicked one and the protection we have from evil and really the victory we can have over sin. And then he concludes with the confidence that we can have in our understanding of truth and really how that should play out in our response to idolatry. And so let's begin. Let's begin. I love it. It's 11:07. I have got tons of time. This is a wonderful thing. My family exhorted me to go short, and that's kind of like saying sick 'em to a pastor. Go short. That's not something you ever want to say. But I will do my best to keep on task this morning, and hopefully we will be able to stay together and look at what God has for us. Let's look at the confidence of our present possession of eternal life in verse 13. These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Why? Why have I written all this? Well, I've written all this that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. John simply is expressing the reason he has written. It's very consistent. It sounds very familiar, doesn't it, to why he wrote the Gospel of John? The life story of Christ. Why did he write that? These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, and that because of that belief you would have life in his name. That's how he concludes or nearly concludes his gospel. Throughout the letter, he has been providing evidences. And if you've studied the book of the epistle of 1 John, you know it's a difficult letter to outline. It's a spiral because John continues to come back to the same themes. He's talked about how we can know that we're believers through the keeping of God's commandments. He does that in chapter 2 and he does it again in chapter 3. If we know him, we keep his commandments. If we say that we know him and we don't keep his commandments, we are liars, is what he says. He says that we can know that we're believers by our love for others. He does that in chapter 2, he does it in chapter 3, and again in chapter 4. He that saith he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness, and is in darkness even until now. He says that he equates our love of the world system with not loving the Father. And so we can look at how we interact and how we love the world around us, the system of the world, and evaluate whether we love the Father or not. He also talks in chapter 3 quite extensively about that those that are continuously practicing sin don't know God. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. And so he's given us many evidences of our life in Christ, and he really summarizes this whole letter by saying, I want you to know the complete confidence you have or should have in your present possession of eternal life. These things I've written so that ye may know that ye have right now eternal life. That is a present possession. It's not something that will begin in the future. We sang a song that says we look forward to the home that we have. Yes, we do. It's a home we have right now. We possess eternal life now. It's exactly what Christ said, is it not? Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me will have everlasting life. No, we have it. We have that life now. John's desire for us is that we have confidence in that. Confidence in it now. And my question is, What does that look like in our lives? What impact should my knowledge of my present possession of eternal life have on my daily life? You say, so what, Pastor Cook? I knew that. I've known. You're not telling me anything I don't already know. So what? What impact should that have on you today as you leave, that you know that you have eternal life? Well, I think there's probably many. Let me suggest three. We're going to look at three ideas, three suggestions. First, I think our present knowledge, our confidence, our present possession of eternal life should impact or should be demonstrated through the priority that our relationship with God has in our life. So it should be demonstrated through the priority that the relationship we have with God has in our lives. When Christ was praying, he made a significant statement in his high priestly prayer in John 17. He said this. He said, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God. What is eternal life? That is it. Knowing God. And therefore, the confidence that we have that we've got that life should, our priority should be on that relationship. How does that affect your life? Does the priority of your relationship with God affect you? Do you realize that as you engage in sin, that has an impact on that relationship? Does the fact that you have a relationship with God challenge you to keep yourself pure? See, the knowledge that I have life now should. It should have an impact on me in that regard. I shouldn't think of sin as something I can just willy-nilly engage in. It should impact my thinking and how I fellowship with God. I think another area that it should impact is how we prioritize earthly things. Paul in Colossians reminds us that we should be, as the fact, because we have eternal life, we should be setting our affections on the future, setting our affections on things above. Christ said the same thing in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. Where should we lay up our treasure? And so I believe that how we prioritize our earthly things. Let me ask you this. Do you have intentionality in how you use and buy things? You say, my eternal life affects what I buy? I think it does. I think it does, because we know that everything we see will be consumed with fire, right? And so that should make us a little bit different than the world. It should make us a lot different than the world. Are you obsessed with things? Teens, are you obsessed with things? Did you have to get on at 2 a.m. and pre-order iPhone 6? Now, if you did that, I'm not saying that you're obsessed. Maybe. Maybe you just needed a new phone and you just happened to get off work at 1:30 and so you were already awake. Might as well order. As I understand it, there was a lot of people doing that. Does that make it wrong to be purchasing? No, it doesn't. Someday, hopefully I'll have one, maybe. I don't know. Maybe I'll wait for the next version. But the fact that I possess eternal life now should change my thinking about stuff like that. Those are tools that I can use to be effective in what God has called me to do. If you know me at all, you know I love Apple products. I've got two of them in front of me here. But they're tools that help me be effective in what I do for the Lord. And I think that's the way we need to look at our things. And I think if we have in our mind the present possession of eternal life, that will affect you. Say, you know, Pastor Kirk, I don't have any money. I don't even know what an iPhone 6 is. And if I did, I couldn't afford it. Well, you know, it doesn't require money to be obsessed with things. It really doesn't. We can have an obsession regardless of what resources that we have. I think a third area that our present possession of eternal life should be demonstrated, and that is through our perspective of our earthly circumstances. I'd love to take the time. I don't have the time. But I'd love to take the time to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and really read the entire chapter. It's an amazing chapter, one of my favorite chapters in Scripture, where Paul just recounts what is going on in his life. And near the end of that, right before he gets into chapter 5, he says this, "For our light affliction," let me read verse 16, "for which cause we faint not, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." Why can I go through all the things that I'm going through and be still renewed? Well, it's because our light affliction is but for a moment, and it worketh a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. See, Paul had the focus that things which we see are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. And so his perspective on what was going on in his life was an eternal perspective. He didn't get bogged down in the circumstances such that he couldn't be effective in serving the Lord. And so let me ask you this. Does that present possession of eternal life cause you to have the right perspective on your difficulty? I'm guessing today that if I said, "Hey, how many of you had difficulties this week?" It'd be more like, "How many of you didn't have difficulties this week?" Right? We all have difficulties to varying degrees. Some of us are going through extreme difficulties. And yet, because of the confidence that we have in our future and the confidence we have in our now, we can say those things are temporal and God can get me through those and God will get me through those. And so I trust that you will have great confidence in the eternal life you possess. That's what John wanted his readers to know. And that's what he wants us to know. God wants us to know you have eternal life now. That's why I've written these things. That's why we have these things. And that should impact how you live. Let's look at the second area of confidence. That is an area of our prayer life. Confidence on our prayer for us and others. And really, I've broken this down into three aspects of this confidence I think are important, because I think he lays them out. And the first we really see in verse 14, and that is our approach to God in prayer. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Our approach. And so we have confidence in our access to God. I hope we realize that in the church age, we benefit from things that people before the cross didn't benefit from. Do you remember how the children of Israel interacted with God? How did they interact with God? Someone said once a year, and someone else said through a priest. Yes, do you remember the Day of Atonement? Through a priest. Could they pray? Certainly they could. But we live in the church age. We have the ability to go boldly before the Lord. Notice what it says. And this is the confidence that we have. That word is boldness. It describes the privilege of coming before someone of importance and power and authority and really being free to express whatever is on our mind. What an amazing thing. It means that we can come into the presence of our loving Heavenly Father without fear, having this confidence because we have access to God. There's a couple passages of Scripture in Hebrews that help us understand that. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 about the fact that Jesus Christ has experienced all the things that we've experienced and yet without sin. And because of that, we can come boldly before the throne of grace. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, beginning in verse 19, the author there lays out for us the boldness that we have coming before God because of Christ. He's removed the veil through his flesh. We have immediate access to God. We can go boldly and without fear. The example that I thought of is when your child, when your children are little, you ever notice that they're willing to ask you for anything? And provided that you have a right relationship with them, there is no fear there at all. Hey, Dad, can I have a new bike? Hey, Dad, can you buy me a jacked up Chevy? I guess they don't do that when they're 7. I have found they do that when they're 23. So there's still no fear to ask for anything. That is the access that God provides for us in Christ. Direct, confident access to God the Father. And we also recognize that in this approaching God in prayer, there's a condition of being heard. Notice what John says. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. So though we approach God confidently, God implies that we're heard by God on a conditional basis. Now, other passages of Scripture would indicate that really all we need to do is ask. We need to ask persistently. And as a result of that, God's reply will be affirmative. Luke 11, verse 9. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. I think what John is helping us to understand is that as we ask, and in that persistent asking, that our attitude must be correct. You see, God is sovereign, and really, he is interested in accomplishing his will, and not so much interested in accomplishing yours. And so I think John is helping us to understand that we must come boldly, but with the right heart, with a heart that prays with a desire that's after God's desire. You say, what is a good example? I believe the best example is the example we have of Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Think about it. Here's his prayer. He said, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Christ was bold. There he is. He's back. Okay, good. Christ was not shy in asking the request. An amazing thought when you consider that Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. That decision was made. And yet Christ came boldly to the Father and asked, and in doing so, he said, not my will, but thy will be done. He was submissive to the Father's will. When Christ taught his disciples to pray, he said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as earth as it is in heaven. So our confidence in prayer must be grounded in our knowledge of what God has done for us and who God is. And then we access that opportunity without fear, submissive to his will. And so my question before you today is, how do you approach God in prayer? Do you go confidently? Do you go with boldness? Are you as bold as Christ was? Do you come with a submissive heart? Do you come with a heart that says, I am submissive to your will, Father? I want to accomplish what you want to accomplish. That's the way we should go. Notice really then the second aspect of our confidence in prayer, and that is our answers from God. Notice verse 15, amazing text. If we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. In other words, when we pray and the prayer is consistent with what God desires, we can be assured that God both hears and responds affirmatively to that request. And so that should really do two things for us. It should produce great confidence that I can pray with confidence, knowing what my Father's will is, knowing that he's going to hear an answer, but also should challenge us in how we pray. We can have confidence if we pray God's will that it will be answered. How do we do that? You realize that we know much of what God's will is, do we not? I think too many times we've made the will of God a mysterious thing that we can't find, perhaps we'll miss, and may then never be a part of. And I think that's a misunderstanding of the will of God. What do the Scriptures teach? What do the Scriptures predominantly tell us? I just need to have you all stand, do some jumping jacks this morning. Seriously, what do the Scriptures reveal to us? The will of God. So when I pray about things like my relationship as a husband, can I pray with confidence knowing what God's will is for me and how I act as a husband? Sure. Absolutely. Okay, so then let's take it out to someone else. When I'm praying for someone else and how they are acting as a husband, do I know what God's will is for that husband? Absolutely. Can I pray with confidence about that? Can I pray with boldness about that? Absolutely. I have access to God directly through Christ. I can come boldly with confidence to Him, and I already know what that husband needs to do. Because God has told me that. And so I can pray, Lord, I pray for Bartholomew. I don't know if we have any Bartholomew. I use that name because I don't know if we have any Barts here. But I pray for Bartholomew, Father, that he would love his wife as you love the church. That you would burden his heart for that. And then if I'm praying for the wife, I can turn around and say that she would respond as the church responds to Christ. That's just a simple example. There's unlimited numbers of examples. So, quite frankly, as we come to the Lord in prayer, our prayer should be saturated with Scripture. Or, put it another way, as believers in Jesus Christ, we should be saturated with Scripture such that as we come before God in prayer, that's the content of what we're praying. That we are saturated with Scripture such that we come confidently asking God, Lord, I know your word says this. I think it would revolutionize not only our prayer life, but also how we look at Scripture. We see God's will and we know what He wants from us. And so let me ask you this. As you look at do you have that kind of confidence in your prayer? What does your prayer life look like? I highly doubt that there is a believer here today. Maybe there is. Maybe there's a few. But I'm guessing, if you're like me, we would all say we need help in our prayer life. We need help. Our prayer life is pathetic. We don't come with confidence. We don't pray God's will correctly. In other words, our prayer life is not saturated with Scripture. We're not thoughtful enough about the Word of God as we pray to ask God biblical things. Doesn't it seem a bit ridiculous that we would pray unbiblical things? Oh God, help me with this. And his response is unbiblical. Why would I do that? You ever get a request from your kid and you're like, that's insane. Why would I do that? You ever wonder if God's doing that with your... Why would I do that? My word says this. Why would I do that? And so we can have great confidence. That's the beauty of this text, is we can have great confidence in our prayer life. If your prayer life is pathetic, it can be amazing. Because we have access to the Father. And because we can pray in His will because He's shown us that. You say, well, there's things that I have no idea. Yes, and how do you pray those things? How do you pray for those things? We pray for folks with physical needs, cancer needs. We don't know if God's will is for that person to be healed or to come home to heaven. How do you pray for that? Father, give grace so that as your will is accomplished in that person's life, that your grace and comfort is evident to that person and those around him. That's a very biblical prayer. Notice he doesn't just stop with our prayer for ourselves, but he goes on in verses 16 and 17 and talk about our intercession for others. He does it in a somewhat complicated way, and I'll try to avoid the complications and kind of just get to the point of what he's talking about. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and shall give him life for them that sinned not unto death. John is really telling us that part of our confidence in prayer needs to be interceding for the restoration of believers who have sinned. And he makes it obvious that this is not something you suspect in someone's life. It's something that's obvious in their action. If you see a brother sin, so it's talking about something that we understand and see. He speaks of a sin that is both unto and not unto death, but then never really explains that distinction. And so I'm not going to attempt to explain that distinction either. And yet we do know some things about sin. First of all, we know that all sin results in death. It was that from the very beginning. God said, the day you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. And we also know that sin of unbelief that is characterized in unbelief of Christ and who he has done, and sin and death results in permanent death. We also know that God desires that all believers walk as Christ walked. We know that his desire is for us to walk in obedience. And so consequently, we can therefore intercede on behalf of others that have sinned and say, God, this person, this brother in Christ has sinned, and I am asking you to restore them, to work in their hearts, and then bring that scripture to bear that might impact it, whether it's a marriage relationship, whether it's an issue with their tongue, whether it's an issue with how they work, whether it's any issue that we see in scripture, and plead for their repentance. And I think John envisions that the destructive nature of sin can be affected by our prayer. Look, notice what it says in verse 16, the second half there. And he shall give him life for them. Or literally, God will give him life. And so the idea is we have the opportunity to ask God to restore and promote spiritual life in the lives of others. And we clearly have this mandate. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 tell us to, if we see a brother sin, to restore that one in the spirit of meekness. Romans chapter 15 and verse 1 challenges those that are strong to bear the infirmities of the weak. And so we have a responsibility in our prayer life to intercede for others and intercede for their life. And I just ask, many times our prayer sheet is full of really just physical needs. And I wonder how many times we really are interceding for the spiritual needs of others. Even as we interact with one another on a day like today when we're all gathered, how often will you say, How can I pray for you? And just to find out what the response is. And maybe the response is something, you know what, I've got a tough week at work this week. I've got a deadline, and I don't know how I'm going to do it. I really don't. I physically am not going to be able to do that. And so you pray for that person to have the wisdom and strength that they need. But I would challenge you to go one step farther. What in your spiritual life can I pray for? What are you struggling with that I can help you with? Now, it's going to be hard to do that. I mean, if you sit over here on this corner and you never make it to that corner, you're not going to be able to ask a guy over here, hey, tell me your deepest spiritual struggle so that I can pray for you. I understand that. That's not natural. And yet, as we build relationships with one another, perhaps as you sit together in this section and you sit together in this section, you can build relationships with one another and participate in other things like adult Bible fellowship or community Bible fellowship and get to know people. You'll have the ability to say, let me pray for where you're struggling this week. What's going on that I can pray for, and then commit to do that and follow up and be accountable. Let's continue moving because the clock is doing that as well. Notice the third area of confidence, the confidence in our protection from evil, verses 18 and 19. John makes another one of these unequivocal statements regarding the relationship between a true believer and sin. Notice what he says. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. That's a pretty strong statement. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Again, John is using language that seems contradictory. It seems contradictory to our own experience. It seems contradictory even to what we find of the Apostle Paul's experience. In Romans chapter 7, he says, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, that's what I do. I think a couple of the commentators really help us understand the impact of what John is writing here, and let me quote a couple of these gentlemen. One said, essentially what he's saying is that no one who has been transformed by the new birth goes on living in an unbroken pattern of sin. In other words, it's unnatural for someone that's been born again to live perpetually in an unbroken pattern of sin. And I think that's a good way to explain it. Another author put it this way, a child of God may sin, but his normal condition is one of resistance to sin. That's the normal condition. You see, as an unbeliever, we didn't have that option, right? We were dead in our sins and we didn't have the option to resist. And now through the power of God's Spirit, we can. And so we have here confidence that we have this freedom and we're protected in Christ from the grasp of the wicked one. Essentially, that's what he's saying here. Listen, we have been reclaimed by, we've been claimed by God and will not be reclaimed by the wicked one. In other words, we could say it this way. We have the potential and the reality of, if you want to call it, victory over sin. We have the ability to live correctly. And that's a great confidence, should be a great confidence. I mean, sometimes you may look at your life and wonder, am I ever going to fix this? Will this sin ever not be a problem for me? Will I ever not be struggling with this issue? And we can look and have confidence that the God that has begun a work in us will perform it unto the day of Christ. Again, we've talked about this many times, that sanctification is a cooperative effort between God and us. God doesn't zap us and say, boom, you're perfect. And we can't, in our own strength, just figure it out. It's God enabling us to do what he wants us to do. The book that we're studying in my adult Bible fellowship class, the author of that book gives a great example in describing God's enablement. Often we think, you know, I've got this log to lift. And so, God, I need your help lifting this log. You get that end and I'll get this end and we'll do this thing together. We're just going to lift this thing up. That's not how it works. God says you lift that log. But the only way you're going to lift that log is by the strength I give you. I will enable you to accomplish what I want you to accomplish. And I think that's the way we should be thinking about victory over sin. And we can have confidence that we'll have that victory. Where are you struggling today? Do you have something in your life where you're saying, you know what, I keep falling in the same area? My first question is, are you looking to what Christ has already done for you? Have you gone back to Romans chapter 6 and looked at what we have in Christ? Have you reached out to other believers in your sphere of influence, others that are mature and said, you know, I need some help here. I could really use some help. I'm struggling in this area. Or are you just so proud that you're not willing to let anyone know that you're not anything but perfect? Let me tell you, we already know you're not. It's not a surprise. I'm not either. That may be a shock. Pastors aren't perfect. No, I think you probably know that. We're not perfect. No one in here is perfect. No one has arrived. Paul said, I haven't arrived. And I cast aside what's behind. I keep pressing forward of what Christ is doing in me. And you may sit here and think you're fooling each other. We're fooling each other if we think we're all perfect. We're not. We're not. And I trust that you're not too proud to seek help. Let's see how John then wraps this up in the confidence in our understanding of the truth. And really, confidence in our understanding of who God is. In verses 20 and 21, and we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and that we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is true God, eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And so here in this final area is our confidence in understanding that we know the truth. We have an understanding. The word there, understanding, really is a compound word. It means through the mind, the ability to pass beyond the superficial and discern what is true and what is real. And he says, listen, the God you serve is the true God. And oh, by the way, not only that, but you know him. You have a relationship with him. And not only do you have a relationship with him, but you are in him. You are one with him. And therefore, very significantly, he concludes with a simple statement. Little children, it's a statement that he's used throughout the book, throughout the letter. Little children, my dear ones, the ones for whom I have great affection, you know the true God. Keep yourself from idols. Literally, guard yourself. The word guard there is literally it means to keep, to guard. And he literally makes it very personal. Guard yourself from idols. It's a personal responsibility. You know, if we have knowledge and relationship and unity with the one true God, then that is the highest task. To guard ourselves from anything that would usurp God in our lives. To keep ourselves from idols. So we have great certainty in our spiritual life in these areas, in our present possession of eternal life, in the sense that that should drive our priorities in our prayer life. We can have great confidence in how we pray. We've got certainty over in the victory over evil and in our understanding of the truth. So I trust that God would do a work in us. I'm going to close in prayer. And so let's bow our heads together. Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're thankful for the confidence that we can have in you. Lord, thank you for the confidence of knowing that we have eternal life. May that have an impact on us. Thank you that we can pray directly to you because of Christ and know that you hear us and be confident in the response. Help us to be thorough in our prayer for others. Help us to be thorough in how we pursue righteousness. Thank you for your protection. And help us to be careful to guard ourselves from idols. So our heads are bowed. I would just ask that you would, I don't know what God is doing in your life today.